the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Those are the words from Isaiah we read at the beginning of the service. Do you think of God that way? Lest you think that that idea of God being our fear and our dread is solely an Old Testament formulation. We also read from the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And lest we are tempted to think that the author of Hebrews somehow misunderstands the pure religion that Jesus taught, we also read the words of our Savior himself. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Those are the words of Jesus and the words of the author of Hebrews and the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's clear, isn't it? We are to fear God. And yet, at the same time, God tells us, fear not. Often the commands to fear and the commands to fear not occur in the same context. And that's the case in today's text. We've just finished going through the Ten Commandments, and now we're in the text immediately after the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20. Let me read you those verses. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. So it sounds like they're not to fear, but keep reading. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, what in the world does that mean? Don't fear, that the fear of him may be before you. In what sense is it right to fear God? In what sense should we fear not? What do these commands to fear and not to fear have to do with the laws laid out right prior to this and then expanded upon in the next three chapters? Those are the questions we want to address today with the goal that we might fear God rightly and that we might be free of all wrong fear. So, outline's very simple this morning. After a few words about the context of this passage in the book of Exodus, we'll look at the rest under just two headings. Fear him, and guess what's next? Fear not. Well, what is the context here? Remember the beginning of the book. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, oppressed. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, tried to wipe them out as a people. And they groaned to God. God heard their groanings. He saw what they were going through. He remembered his covenant. And he knew what he would do. And so he sent Moses, commissioned Moses, and sent him back to Egypt. He set plagues through Moses that displayed his power, that showed his sovereignty over all of the gods of the Egyptians. And he brought out the people of Egypt to his great glory. He brought them to Sinai, and although they were already grumbling and complaining along the way, he brought them to the mountain, and he told them these words, Exodus 19:4, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, he says, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And for those of you who've been here the last few months know, we've emphasized that introduction to the Ten Commandments again and again and again. I am Yahweh, your God. I already am your God. These commandments are not a list of hoops that you have to jump through in order to be in relationship to me. I already am your God. I have brought you to myself. You are part of my family, and this is what it means to live as part of my family. So that's the context in which these commands are given. And then, from these verses immediately after the Ten Commandments through chapter 23, verse 19, there are a set of elaborations on the Ten Commandments. We said that these commandments are pictures, paradigms of what it means to be in the family of God. And those pictures are painted with more colors, in more detail, in those next three chapters, giving examples of different situations. Not an exhaustive list that then one has to follow in detail, but rather more examples so we can see what it means to live in light of these commandments. Now, today, we're taking as our text three chapters. Chapter 20, verse 18 to 23, 19. We're not going to read all that, nor am I going to speak about all of the topics that are brought up in that time. Indeed, we already looked at quite a number of these verses when we were going through the Ten Commandments and looked at elaborations of them in these following chapters. But rather, what I want to do is to consider this large set of texts as a whole and ask, what's the relationship between these commandments and the commandment to fear God? What's the relationship between these commandments and the command to fear not? So all of this will help us to understand what is a right fear and what is a wrong fear before God. So, fear him. One possible solution to this dilemma of what it means to say fear him and fear not is to say, well, fear him doesn't mean be afraid of him, but instead it means respect him, hold him in awe, look up to God. So, if that was true, in Exodus 20:20, Moses would be saying, do not be afraid of God, but respect him. And out of that respect, do not sin. Is that what it means? Well, there's no question that the Hebrew word translated fear in Exodus 20:20 includes the idea of respect. Nor is there any question that we are under biblical command to respect God. Isaiah 8:13 that we read at the beginning says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Now that surely includes the idea of respecting God. Or even what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Surely that includes the idea of respecting God. Hundreds of other commands in Scripture will give the same implication. But the Bible clearly motivates us to obedience in part through fear of punishment. So just as a parent will want his or her children to obey out of respect and love, in the end, the parent will also induce fear into the heart of the child to motivate obedience also. And that is what God does. See, in today's text, in 2020, Exodus 20:20, Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Not sinning is a result of properly fearing God's punishment. Look ahead to Exodus 22, verse 21. God says this to the people of Israel, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." See, God is saying, I rescued you from slavery. You were aliens without rights. And so you need to treat aliens, sojourners in your own land, you need to treat them well, the way you would have wished to have been treated and were not treated in Egypt. You're to treat widows and fatherless children who similarly don't have anyone to protect them. Treat them the way you wish you had been treated in Egypt when you had no one to protect you. And if they don't do that, what will happen? 22 verse 23. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. See what he's doing? If you don't treat the widows and the fatherless, the weak and the powerless, if you don't treat them rightly, then your own wives and children are going to become widows and fatherless. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Appropriate punishment for the evil that they have done. God is not just saying, respect me and so obey. He is saying that. But he's also saying, there is justice. There is punishment that comes with evil, that comes with disobedience. Fear this justice and so avoid sin, says God. Hebrews 10. Once again, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now just think about that. He's not saying a respectful expectation of judgment, right? That's got to be fear, as in be afraid of that judgment. It can't mean anything else. And when Jesus says, fear the one who can cast soul and body into hell, again, he's saying, fear that punishment. Do not sin because you are wise, knowing that that attractiveness of sin now, whatever benefits it may seem to give you, can't compare to the punishment that that sin will eventually wreak. So there's no question that Scripture tells us to fear God. To ignore that command, to pretend it's not there, is to violate God's word. To interpret it away and say, he's just telling us to respect God, does not do justice to these texts. Clearly, God is saying here. If you are tempted to sin, use my justice as a crutch to help you fight that temptation. Use the fact that you know that I am just and do punish sin as a means to help you fight against the allure of sin, so that you will know that this is not in my long-term interests to engage in this sin. It's a biblical motivation. So, fear him means, in part, fear God's punishment. But that is not all that it means. Look at chapter 22, verse 28. In the ESV, this reads, "You shall not revile God." In the New American Standard, "You shall not curse God." In the NIV, "You shall not blaspheme God." The word, Hebrew word, literally means to belittle, to make light of, to treat as of trifling importance. And I think that's really the point here. It certainly includes these, what we would think as more serious sins, reviling, blaspheming, cursing, but it's even broader, a lot broader, than all those things. What this verse is saying is, don't belittle God's justice. Don't make light of his intent to right wrongs. Don't treat as of trifling importance the certainty of his punishment. Thus, don't act as if God is an indulgent grandfather who will let you do whatever you wish as long as you smile at him and look cute. Don't say, along with Paul's kind of fictitious questioner in Romans 6:1, "Oh, let's continue in sin so that grace may increase." God forgives. It's his job to forgive. And so as long as I keep sinning, he's going to forgive me. And so it's all okay. Instead, rightly fear his punishment, yes, but more. Don't belittle God. Don't make light of him. Don't treat him as of trifling importance. Instead, treat him as of ultimate importance. See him as the center of everything. Respect him, yes, but more than that, treat him with the highest respect. Don't treat him as of equal importance to your boss or to your governor or to your king or to your president. Rather, see him as the source of everything, as the reason for everything. And if you read through this afternoon, Exodus 20:18 to 23:19, you see that their entire lives were structured by God's commands. So he has to be the center of everything. He created the Israelites as a people. He redeemed them out of slavery. He called them to himself, and they deserved not one iota of that. Notice how this is all brought out in Exodus 22:29-31. God says, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses." The presses would be the wine presses or the olive presses, so making wine or olive oil. "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me." See what he's saying? All your income is from me. So give a portion of it back to me to acknowledge that all of it is from me. All your children are from me. So give to me your firstborn as an acknowledgement that all your children are from me. All your life is from me. And so be consecrated, be holy, be set apart to me and to me alone. So God is saying in this section of Exodus, live your entire life in light of who I am. See yourself as who you are before me. It's just an amazing list of activities that are included in this section. These annual festivals, not all of them are mentioned here, a few more are mentioned in Leviticus, where the people of Israel would gather together to celebrate God's redemptive act at Passover, his guiding them through the desert at Sukkoth, the Feast of Booths. All these festivals which order their calendar through the year. And then the order of multiple years, so that there's a Sabbath year every 7 years. And then it tells them how to deal with tragedies in their midst when there's a death of a person, a death of an animal. It has to do with marriage, with sex, with work life, with money, with injuries. Every aspect of their life, their community life and their family life, is mentioned in these 3 chapters. So they are to live their entire life before God, keeping Him at the center, not making light of Him, but rather giving great weight to who God is, avoiding the temptation to belittle Him. Another summary statement appears in 23:13. Pay attention to all that I have said to you. Or as the NIV renders that, be careful to do everything I have said to you. That is implied in all areas of your life. Be careful. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am your God. You are my people. And so live in light of that. Keep me at the center. This is how you show you are consecrated to me. Fear me, yes, fear my punishment. But make me most important. And see everything you do in light of who I am and who you are before me. That's what the command to fear God means. Do not fear. Do not fear can only be understood rightly after seeing what we should fear. If we jump to do not fear without looking first at the command to fear God, then we will make light of God as a consuming fire. We will make light of God as the one who always punishes the guilty. And we will tend to ignore what he says we should never ignore, the fearful expectation of judgment to those who set aside his law. We owe him everything. He is at the center of everything, and so we must fear him in that sense. But taking all that to heart, in what sense should we not fear? Look again at Exodus 20, 18 to 20. What does Moses tell them not to fear? Let me read those verses again. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, why are the people afraid? They see these pictures of God's majesty, of his power, and they are overwhelmed. They may well perceive rightly that they are not worthy of his love, of his attention. And, as I pointed out, they already have grumbled against him just a few weeks after he had saved them at the Red Sea and shown his power through all the plagues. They may well fear that they will die if God continues to speak to them. That's what they say. Don't let God speak to us or we will die. But what has just been happening? God has just been speaking to them. Remember? God spoke the words of the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all of the people. They've just heard him speak, and they have not died. They are alive. God has already provided for them. They are right to see God as the just God and the one who rightly could kill them. But God has already provided for them. He has said, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. I am Yahweh, your God. And he spoke and they did not die. And the very signs of his majesty that frightened them, these same signs he had already used to protect them. Remember? What kept the Egyptian army away from the Israelites when they were backed up to the Red Sea and had nowhere to go? It was the pillar of fire. They had been led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. These were signs of God's power and might, yes, but also of God's protection over them. They were already identified with God. They were his people. Furthermore, Moses explains in this verse, do not fear. Why? Because God has come to test you. That is, God has come to prove that your faith is genuine. He has shown his grace to them. They came out of Egypt by his grace. They are on the mountain at Sinai by his grace. They have listened to the Ten Commandments and have not died because of his grace. And they need to continue to live in his grace. Yes, to stand before the awesome and holy God is sobering, should be sobering. But they stand before the God who has graciously brought them to himself. So they should rest in that grace, for he has provided for their presence. Remember when Isaiah has the vision of God at the beginning of his ministry, as recorded in Isaiah 6. Okay, King Uzziah dies. He's been king for more than 50 years. Only king Isaiah has ever known. And he dies, and Isaiah is evidently praying, and he has a vision of the throne room of God. Remember what he says? Pretty much like what the Israelites say here. He thinks he's going to die because he's seen the throne room of God. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. That's a good response. I'm not worthy to see this, to take part in this. But then, remember, God sends an angel, a cherubim, a cherub, who then takes a coal from the altar and burns Isaiah's lips. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I purify your lips, says God. And just so, God has enabled these Israelites to do what they are unworthy to do, to hear his voice, to stand before him, to see and hear his majesty. This provision of God is pictured next through God speaking of an altar. How are they to build an altar? This is the first command that comes after the Ten Commandments. And there's a very good reason why it's the first command. The people are afraid. They know they are unworthy. And God says, here's a picture. I've already brought you to myself, but here's a picture of how to maintain yourself in my good graces. And it is this altar. Exodus 20, 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, there are a lot more details to come about the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, which follows Exodus. But the basic idea is already here. The altar is where provision for sin is made. Where mediation between God and man takes place. An animal dies, is killed, is slaughtered. His blood is poured out on the altar, picturing the need for death, that sin leads to death, that every sin must be punished. And the animal is a picture of the coming sacrifice of Jesus. The blood is a picture, as we will talk about more next week, of the blood of the covenant required to pay the penalty for the sins of the people. The blood covers the sin, making atonement for the sin. Or, as for a sin offering, a whole burnt offering, which is mentioned here, is a picture of our giving ourselves wholly, fully to God. It's the picture that then Paul elaborates on in Romans 12. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The whole burnt offering, the entire animal is burned up. And just so should we ourselves be, should the people of Israel be, offering themselves entirely to God for His glory, for His use. Now, does God make this provision for His people grudgingly? Is this like a pagan system where we make sacrifices in order to appease the gods, do something that they like so then maybe they won't lash out at us? And we manipulate them through what they really desire to get them on our side, to force them to be favorable to us? That's not at all the case here, is it? God says, every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. There's a longing on God's part to bless His people. And so provision is made for sin so that God can bless His people. Or, to use the words of Romans 3, so that God can be just, making sure every sin is paid for, and the justifier of the one who comes to Him by faith, the one who declares righteous the sinner through the proper sacrifice, through covering the sin with the proper sacrifice. So fear not. Why not? Fear not when you are a sinner before a holy God, not because you don't deserve punishment, not because He's a God who is unwilling to inflict punishment, but because God has made provision for sin. And God invites you to Himself. You are His by grace, and you can rest in His provision. So fear God and fear not if you take advantage of His provision. The Israelites had to see God as holy. They had to see Him as awesome. They had to see Him as just. And so God provides these manifestations of His power, of His majesty, of His glory, of His justice. He tells them of the punishment that comes if they ignore Him. He instructs them to fear his name, to fear punishment, but even more, to keep him at the center of everything. But then he tells them, don't fear. Don't fear. When you live by my gracious provision, when you keep me at the center, says God, there is no need to fear my punishment. For I've already made provision for your failures, says God. I've already provided this altar for your sins. For the Israelites, that altar points toward the coming sacrifice of Jesus. They couldn't see that clearly. But we on this side of the cross can look back and learn tremendous insights about who God is and who we are by looking at this provision God made for his people. So the question for you and the question for me is, whom do you fear? Do you fear man? Or do you fear the one who, after killing the body, can throw soul and body into hell? Do you fear God more than you fear the mockery of your colleagues or the displeasure of your boss? Do you fear God more than you fear the anger of your parents or the rejection of your children? Do you fear God more than you fear arrest by the police or judgment by the courts? Do you fear God more than you fear the anger of the mob or the actions of terrorists? Is following God, regardless of the consequences, more important to you than income? More important to you than status? More important to you than safety? More important to you than life? Fear God. He will not show mercy to the one who spurns his son, who rejects the spirit of grace, who fears other things more than he fears God. Do you see him at the center of all things, as your creator, as your provider? Do you see all of your time, all of your possessions, all of your relationships as grants from him to be used for his glory? Do you see your work and your times of rest and recreation and your studying and your driving and your cooking and your child raising? Do you see all of these as opportunities from God to display who he is, for you to prove that he is worthy of all praise and glory through your attitudes and actions? Most of all, do you see his provision for a substitute and thus fear not? For we all fall so far short of God's standards. We all turn our backs on his gracious provision. We all reject the purposes of our Creator and follow our own sinful and selfish desires. We all fail to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thus, we fail to keep him as the highlight of all things, as the center of our lives, where he belongs. We all thus deserve to be consumed in that fury of fire with all his adversaries. We should, if left to our own devices, look at his justice and holiness and then cower in fear, if left to our own devices, if he had nothing else to say to us. And yet he tells us, fear not, because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He sent his son as the perfect sacrifice, as the fulfillment of all those Israelite sacrifices, to pay the penalty of whosoever would believe in him. Because the Son came not to condemn the world. That was already accomplished. If all God wanted to do was condemn the world, Jesus need never have come. But the Son came that the world through him might be saved, so that sinners such as you and I, who have rejected God's purpose, who look on his statement that every sin leads to death and have no hope apart from his grace, might look to him and be saved. Deserving justice might receive mercy. To have our sins paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so that we then become, by faith, his precious children, his family, his people, and he is our God. And so we need not fear. We need fear no judgment if we are in Christ. If his Spirit is in us as the guarantee of what is to come. If we are being transformed into his likeness for the glory of his name amongst all the peoples of this world. If you will confess to God, I am a sinner deserving of your condemnation, and yet I trust in Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord. I value him above all else. I want to take on his character. He delights to do good to the undeserving. And he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So fear not. Not because you can use your willpower to live up to all the Ten Commandments perfectly. Not because he's an indulgent grandfather who never punishes. But fear not if in Christ Jesus your sin is covered by the blood of the covenant. Fear not. Come to him. Trust him. Be united with him. And fear, yet fear not.